on a scale of 1 to 10, would you say that you are encouraged, that's 10, or discouraged, 1? Just don't say it out loud, okay? It's possible your spouse could say, yeah, 2, you know. But where would you put yourself? If you had to think about where you are in terms of the attitude of encouragement, encouraged, discouraged. I want us to think about that attitude of encouragement this morning. A quote from Pastor Chuck Swindoll. He said, "The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day." Attitude's a choice. Do we really have a choice if we're encouraged or discouraged? I mean, I thought that kind of depends on how things are going, right? We're going to be starting in Acts 19:23 eventually, but I just want you to kind of go to the end of our passage today, chapter 20 of Acts, and look at something in the first two verses. Acts 20, verses 1 and 2. Something about Paul that we really need. It says, "When the uproar had ended," we'll study the uproar, "Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled throughout that area speaking many words of encouragement." It's encouraged people who encourage. We're going to discover that Paul was encouraged and encouraging in spite of very adverse circumstances. If only we could crawl into his mind and figure out, how did you do that, Paul? Well, maybe we can. We're going to pick up the story in Paul's third missionary journey. It started in Antioch, as they all did. And as we studied last week, he was in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus over 2 years, 2.5 at least, the longest he stayed any place during any of his missionary career. We only have basically chapter 19 that describes it, about 4 incidents, little pictures of what happened there. And so obviously Luke, who wrote Acts, left out a lot of the story. And we want to try to help fill some of that in today with looking at some of the letters, the many letters that Paul wrote, where he gives other details about what was happening during those important 2.5 years. After he left Ephesus, and this is also kind of towards the end of our story where we read in Acts 20, he went to this area where he had been twice before. We're going to zoom in there. And we find that he traveled up and around visiting the various churches that he had established there, and then he will come from Corinth back around, and we end up in Troas. But most of what we look at today happens in Ephesus. So just to kind of keep that in mind, and there where it says Achaia, that's Athens, it's Corinth, and there's a lot of Corinth in the story of Ephesians and Ephesus, we'll see today. A lot of good stuff happened while he was in Ephesus. Just to review, chapter 19, verse 10. While he was teaching in that hall of Tyrannus, a rented hall of some sort, it says that for 2 years, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's an amazing statement. A huge area, virtually all of Asia Minor, a lot of churches, maybe the 7 churches of Revelation were all established. Colossians probably established while he was there. And then it says God did extraordinary miracles through him in the next verse, or verse 20. In this way, the word of God, word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. There was a lot accomplished. Luke, writing Acts, emphasized what was accomplished during these years. It is Paul sharing in some of his letters where we realized what was seemingly very discouraging during these years. And so you have all these accomplishments and you have all these discouragements. Do you ever see that happen in your life? Got these two tracks in your life? And could it be that God is accomplishing some of the greatest things in our lives while much of life stinks, frankly. Could it be that maybe we can be most effective as parents when we're going through some of the most difficult things in our finances, let's say? So, I mean, this is really struggling, this financial stuff, but maybe that's how God's going to help us to be most effective as parents through something we're struggling with. It could be that maybe God's going to be growing us spiritually the most while we're dealing with some of the toughest stuff in our marriage, because that's what's going to get our attention. You know, God is accomplishing great things in Ephesus at the same time all these hard things are happening. As we read the opening verses, we're at verse 21. We find that one of the discouragements, Paul had many reasons to be discouraged, but one of them was that his plans were always changing. Not always by his choice. After all this had happened, which is all the good stuff, you could say, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. We just showed you kind of that loop over the Aegean Sea there. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, up above the loop, about 11 o'clock on that picture, while he stayed in the province of Asia, that's Ephesus, a little longer. Now, it's not just real obvious there, perhaps, but there's a number of things that aren't really going to work out. For one thing, he doesn't know that there's a riot about to break out in Ephesus, which is why he needs to stay there a little bit longer. He didn't know that when he was in Corinth, or Achaia there, he would not be able to go right to Jerusalem. We'll see at the end of the story why he couldn't go, but he's going to have to go by land because he can't go by sea. So that's got to change. And there's a little bit of hint here about how eager he was to get to Rome. Oh, I want to go to Rome. And yet, that kept getting put off. He says in 1 Corinthians, Romans 15, 22, he says, the Lord just kept hindering me from going to Rome. Don't you hate it when you just can't follow through on what you want to get done? You think this is, it's all good stuff, actually. He wasn't trying to do the wrong things. But he couldn't accomplish, he couldn't go where he wanted to go. He can't be faulted for a failure to plan, but his plans often failed. Frustrating. Worse yet, 2 Corinthians 1:15 tells us that some of his opponents at Corinth, they kept accusing him because of that, and they said, you know, he says he's going to do something, but he never follows through. Ah, that had to hurt because, you know, it was because of other people's sin and his care for them that his plans changed. Now, indeed, sometimes we are unreliable and we cancel stuff and let people down for the wrong reasons, but in this case, it's because of what he was trying to serve and do, and he was misunderstood, and so he dealt with those constantly changing plans during those 2.5 years, even in Ephesus. To understand and appreciate Paul's encouragement in chapter 20, we need to know some more about what's happening during those 2.5 years. Here's something he wrote about 3 months after he left Ephesus. So after that long time in Ephesus, he made the journey up and around. It took him about 6 months to go around here. So while he's 3 months into that, he's in that part of the journey, he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and he lists some of the things that he's gone through recently. Prison frequently, 5 floggings with whips, 3 times with rods, stoned once, 3 times shipwrecked, danger from rivers, bandits, fellow Jews, false brothers, at sea and in cities, cold, hungry, sleep deprived. How's your day going? And then he adds this. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? It just eats me up inside because of the people I care about and what they're going through and mistakes they're making. We can see why Paul had such a great attitude, right? No, actually, we see every reason why he wouldn't have a good attitude. I think the last part of this, what he says there, is probably the heaviest thing on his mind if we see what was going on while he was in Ephesus those years. It was his concern for what was happening in Corinth. If you pursue Christ, you're saying, God, I want to pursue you. I want you to use my life. It means you're going to care about people around you. And if you care about people around you, their problems and their sin is going to take a toll on you. It will. We just need to know that when we read, way back in 1910, all the Jews and Greeks in the whole area heard about the gospel while Paul was teaching at the hall of Tyrannus. Just don't get the picture that, there's Paul every day. Well, I think I'm going to go teach again today. And you have all these adoring students clinging to your every word. And it's changing their lives. And then you walk out and you go and you sit at the seaside and watch the sun go down over the Aegean Sea and drink your lemonade and eat your Greek yogurt, I guess. That's just not the way it was. He had the concern for all the churches. Here's some of the things that he mentions during this very time. In Ephesus, by putting together the letters, he wrote to the Corinthian church what's a lost letter to us about a sin issue that was misunderstood. Did you know that Paul probably wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians? We have 2 of them that are preserved in our scriptures. This first one is about a sin issue he refers to, and it evidently was just unsolvable. It was about a misunderstanding. Misunderstandings can just eat you up because you can't fix stuff when people don't understand what the other person is, how they're seeing it. He got word in Ephesus about divisions and issues in Corinth, so he wrote 1 Corinthians. It's about conflicts and lawsuits and immorality, and he was feeling responsible. He tried to fix all these problems in people. He had death threats and plots in Ephesus. We find references to that. So he had certainly great fears. He made a quick visit, probably once, it seems, across the Aegean Sea that wasn't on our map, to go to Corinth about a problem person. It wasn't resolved. And so he wrote another letter that we also don't have. He called it a sorrowful letter. And he felt like a failure because he was supposed to try to be their, shepherd, pastor. And then he wanted to go to Rome. But instead of going to Rome, he would just go to Corinth and then to Jerusalem. And those Rome problems just kept on going on hold. And then the riot breaks out in Ephesus at the end. That's what really happened in Ephesus. If you want to serve God, your greatest joys and privileges will come from serving God, but your greatest hurts and frustrations are going to come in the process of following Him. You will have intentions, you will have plans, and they will be maybe good, but then God will rearrange them, He will delay them, He will toss some of them out. Things you wanted to do, you can't. And the people around you that you care about may misunderstand you. They might be unbelievers you're trying to reach, they might be believers you're trying to encourage. It might be your kids. It might be somebody else's kids you're trying to serve. It seems almost like a hopeless scenario, except that here's the truth that we cling to, that we discover in Paul. And that is that God gives His greatest encouragement to those who give Him their greatest commitment. God gives His greatest encouragement. His encouragement. Not circumstantial. God's encouragement comes to those who give Him their greatest commitment. So Paul, it doesn't mean that there won't be a riot, because indeed that's exactly what he faces. Verse 23, about that time, so we kind of know what's happening now. About that time, towards the end of his 2.5 years in Ephesus, there arose a great disturbance. I mean, this isn't just a little skirmish. This is a big deal, you'll see. A disturbance about the way. The way is what Paul taught. The way is the gospel. The way is what we're about. There's a great disturbance. Here it is. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, little figurines, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know how we receive a good income from this business." They're making silver stuff. Evidently, everybody who comes to Ephesus buys one. "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. Look at the impact he had. He says, Paul says, that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, also called Diana, if you have that in your Bibles, it's the Latin or Roman name, the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, poor thing, who is worshipped through the whole province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Boy, give the gospel and God and Paul a lot of credit. They were transforming culture. People were leaving idolatry to where the income flow of the economy was affected. Artemis was the name of this Roman god, as I said, also called Diana. Who wouldn't want to have a little figurine of this dear lady here? But she was worshipped in this great temple in Ephesus, the host of this female deity. Just to get a perspective of, this is a little miniature recreation of it, but that's about the size of Open Door Bible Church in that perspective. And so they made the figurines, and they even have, they found coins, Diana, Ephesia, there's another picture of her. This was a big deal in Ephesus. And their economy was threatened by it. How did Paul do that? Did he form an anti-idol crusade? Did he form a political lobby for the establishment of monotheism? Maybe. Did he have a petition drive? Spread it to all the believers. Tell this to your friends. Actually, no. The answer back in verse 20 was that the word of the Lord spread greatly and grew in power. Cultural sin is overcome only as people get saved by Jesus Christ. Cultural sin is not overcome because saved people try to stop the culture from sinning. You can't outlaw sin from the outside. We're just saying God transforms us from the inside out. In fact, it's interesting to me to read ahead at the end of verse 37, when the town clerk is speaking, the town clerk says, you know what? They didn't even blaspheme our goddess. Evidently, Paul didn't even badmouth by name Artemis, Diana. Very tactful, yet truthful. Because, look back at verse 26, they say, I'm sure he did say this, Paul says that man-made gods are no god at all. So he didn't compromise on the truth. He says there is one God. He created everything, and all your idols are not gods. But somehow he managed to do that without labeling. The problem is Diana. The problem is Artemis. This. And it transformed them as they came to faith in Christ. If you live next to or work with or know well someone who is in an ungodly and untruthful lifestyle or position. They're Buddhist, they're in a cult, they have an immoral lifestyle. Who knows, maybe they perform abortions or something you know to be biblically wrong. Your highest priority is to seek to win them to Jesus Christ. I'm reading a biography, I just got done now, called Out of a Far Country, story of Christopher Yuan, son of Chinese immigrants, had just about finished his dental degree, a young Chinese man caught up in the gay lifestyle, going to clubs, got involved in drugs, became a very wealthy drug dealer. Today he's a professor at Moody Bible Institute. I went to two of his seminars in May and got his book. During the time he was in this lifestyle, his mom got saved and began to pray for him, and his dad got saved. And other people began to pray for him. And then in prison, he had a 6-year sentence. He got saved. He says, kind of, you have to have 3 references to get into Moody. He says it's really hard to find those in prison. 3 Christian references. He also said, you know, people at Moody complain about the rules. He says they don't have many rules at all. He had just come out of prison. He came to faith in Christ. Came into holiness. People turn from Satan's lies and sin when they are saved from Satan's lies and sin. But it doesn't mean it won't still cause a riot when people come to truth. Verse 28. Demetrius organized the opposition. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, the 2 of his co-workers, and they rushed as one man into the theater. That theater still exists today, holds some 25,000 people, they estimate. So, right here is where this all happened. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. They were a little more level-headed, saying, "Paul, don't go out there." They must have grabbed these other co-workers because they couldn't find Paul, I guess. Even, verse 31, some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front. Now, the Jews probably refers to unbelieving Jews. They pushed Alexander, somebody, we don't know who that is, to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis." Evidently, this Alexander was somebody that the unbelieving Jews sent to make a statement. The best assumption, I think, is that he was going to make a defense to say, "These Christians, you're against Paul, you're not against the Jews." But see, they tend to lump them all together because they were all monotheists. Unbelieving Jews didn't actually believe in the whole Roman pantheon of gods either. So he is probably going to try to explain, it's not us Jews, it's those Christians who may be Jews indeed, but it's different than when the crowd saw, "But you're Jews!" The whole thing turns against them and they're in a frenzy for 2 hours. Verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd. So somebody in authority from Rome had some sense, quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" Some have thought that maybe there was a meteorite or something that had fallen that maybe gave rise to the cult or the location of Ephesus. We don't know. Doesn't everybody know that? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. What do you have against these guys? If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, they can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to count for this commotion since there is no reason for it. After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So the 2 points he makes are, hey, Artemis is great. She can defend herself. Premise is false, but anyhow. And number 2, Paul hasn't broken any laws, and if anybody's going to be guilty of breaking laws, it's probably us for having this illegal assembly, and Rome's going to hear about it. We could be in trouble. Please, be quiet. God uses that. Trouble's averted for now. So, anyhow, think about all that Paul has gone through. He spent 2.5 years in Ephesus teaching, dealing with the unsolvable problems at Corinth, it seems. Got a lot of enemies here. His plans are changed. And that's when we find verse 1 of the next chapter, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled throughout that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people. So all the churches he went to, guys, be encouraged. And finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months, Greece, Athens, Corinth, it's all together there. Because he spends 3 months, it seems, in Corinth. I mean, I tell you, if I was Paul at this point, I don't know what my last words would have been, but might not have been, "Hey guys, be encouraged." Might be, "Am I glad to get out of Ephesus? The people here all hate us. Did you see how angry everybody was? Hide, people. Stock your basements. Stock your basement with rations because we don't know how bad it's going to be. Everybody's after us." Instead, he encouraged them. Only encouraged people can encourage. And he traveled for another 6 months before getting to Corinth and encouraged them. Luke obviously tells a very condensed version of what happened to get from verse 2 to 3, all the encouragement of what takes place in those visits. But let's just add to our list of what happens in or on the way to Corinth. He couldn't find Titus in Troas where he expected him, so he was troubled and he moved on. He evidently found him, though, in Macedonia, probably Philippi, where he received word about a group at Corinth opposing him. So he wrote 2 Corinthians to deal with the false accusations that he was facing. And then because he couldn't visit Rome now when he wanted to, he goes, "Well, I guess I'll write him a letter." I just think about that a little bit. Paul was so frustrated. I think he brought it up 3 times. "I've often been hindered. I'm eager to talk to you in Rome. I want to share about salvation." Oh, bummer. "God, why are you stopping me from going to Rome?" "I guess I'll just write those guys a letter about my salvation and what's important." And aren't you glad that God kind of delayed his trip to Rome so he could write Romans? But probably the most foundational, exhaustive treatise we have on our great salvation came out of a frustration that Paul probably could not understand. Could it be that God allows all of our frustrations, if we're pursuing Him, He allows all of our frustrations so that He can do something more important that we don't quite understand? Our children, if we have children at home, grow up in the midst of our discouraging circumstances. They don't stop growing, do they? Just because stuff is tough. Could it be that if we wallow in our discouragement during these times, that we won't be able to be there and be the influence that they need? And maybe if we begin to grasp that God has a good plan, if we pursue Him, He has a good plan. And we could actually serve our family and serve in a ministry effectively in spite of enduring the discouraging things because our attitude is transformed by the understanding of what God is really trying to do. So He went to Jerusalem eventually. But he couldn't go the way he wanted to. Look at verse 3. He stayed for 3 months. It was during that 3 months he wrote Romans. But then he's going to go to Jerusalem, right? But because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, that's Antioch, heading towards home and Jerusalem and everything. Because of the plot, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He had to go back over that loop. Again, he couldn't go where he wanted to go. See, he intended to go here, get to Corinth, and then he's just going to sail to Antioch and get down to Jerusalem. But there's a plot. And the plot evidently was that they're going to kill him on the ship. He heard about it. God made sure he heard about it. So he goes back through and ends up in Troas. It's an important stop. We'll study that next week. And from Troas, he gets a chance to talk to the Ephesian elders. That's a really important, again, because of the plot on his life. God just kept on working in God's way. Verse 4, meets some important people. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Did you notice a change in pronouns? Just became plural. Who's writing this book? Luke. So Luke just joins them, rejoins the team as well. There are so many partners of Paul. We've come across Timothy, Erastus, in verse 21, Aristarchus, Gaius. And who could forget Sopater and Secundus? Everybody names their kids after them, right? Do you suppose the key to Paul's encouragement was interaction of these people together? Paul did not do Lone Ranger ministry. Might make a great movie, but terrible ministry. He had these people around him so that they were processing what was going on in their life, what was going wrong, what God is probably doing. And if you don't have people around you, if you aren't in settings where you have people around you who are interacting and showing you how God takes tough stuff and does good stuff, we're going to be very discouraged. A lot. So we had friends and partners. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, 1st, and then 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Start out by saying, you know, is there a way we can know how Paul was encouraged and gave encouragement? I think we've got it here. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in that gap between Ephesus and Corinth. He was probably in Macedonia, and he wrote about these problems and trying to defend himself. But here's how he starts out. This gives us a clue what's going on in his mind. He says, praise, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how he describes God. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He's compassionate and he's the God of all comfort. First of all, compassion means he cares. He really does know what we're going through in Ephesus. The next term is translated everywhere in this particular place. Usually most Bibles translate it comfort. It's exactly the same word as was in those first two verses of Acts 20 about encouragement. It's the encouragement word. And I think we're just going to read it in 2 Corinthians using the word encouragement. It can go either way. It's really the same concept, isn't it? Comfort, you think of somebody who's grieving about somebody dying or something, but it's encouragement. It's two Greek words, the word para and kaleo. Para means with. Kaleo means to stand or be brought alongside. So it says, God not only cares, but God comes alongside of us and he says, I'm gonna pick you up. I'm gonna do whatever you need in your life. I'm gonna be active in your life. And that's why I really think it should be encouragement here, because compassion already says he cares. Encouragement means he's going to actively do something spiritually or whatever to encourage us. The first issue is we have to recognize that God alone is our ultimate encourager. Your wife does not completely understand what's going on in your job that's so hard. Your husband doesn't really know or can really give you the support that you need. Your children might be, you know, they're experiencing their things and they're not thinking about you. Your friend, even though you poured your heart out, might just try to fix you and then he doesn't think about it after you're gone. If God is not our ultimate encourager, if we do not invest in our relationship with him significantly and consistently, we will be discouraged a lot. Because he is the God of encouragement. Good circumstances, oh, they'll pick you up for a while. And then, rise and fall. Next principle, verse 4. Recognize that God encourages us in hard times so that we can encourage others in theirs. Let's read it again using the word encourage. The God of all encouragement, verse 3, who encourages us in all of our troubles so that we can encourage those in trouble with the encouragement we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our encouragement overflows. If we're distressed, it's for your encouragement and salvation. If we are encouraged, it's for your encouragement, which produces in you patient endurance in the same sufferings we suffer. You know, we're together in this. And our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so you also are going to share in our encouragement. His point is, God encourages you, me, so you, me, can encourage somebody else. And he makes the comparison. He says, you know, Christ's sufferings, we know that we suffer because Christ suffered. He suffered, and so if we follow Christ, there's going to be some suffering. His sufferings overflow. Guess what? The encouragement that he gives us, that just spills all over the place too. In fact, there'll be so much encouragement, it's going to leak out and just drench the people around you too. We all know how bad attitudes spread. Businesses call it bad morale. In homes, it's like a tension, you know. One person's bad attitude of discouragement maybe can spread to others. But he's making the point, so does encouragement, because it's a supernatural thing. God gives you encouragement. If you pursue Him, He gives you encouragement. And then when you and I, by faith, pass on that encouragement to somebody else, we decide to have a deliberate ministry to encourage somebody else, God's flowing right through us. In fact, I really think the way it works is that sometimes we have to just encourage someone by faith, even when the feeling isn't there yet. But say something or do something. That's what encouragement is. Saying something or doing something. Saying something that's affirming, doing something that's truly helpful. You say something, you do something, and by doing that, it's like, I think it's like primes the pump, it creates a vacuum, and then God starts to bring encouragement sometimes, okay? So it's not like, well, I gotta wait till I'm encouraged enough to help somebody. No, just start encouraging somebody, and it just comes down from God. And we get more, and it overflows to others. Third principle, and this passage is so packed, it'd really be a good thing to focus on sometime this week, take some time. The third principle is to recognize that difficulties teach us to trust God and then appreciate when God does deliver us an answer to prayer. Verse 8, Paul recounting says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia," means Ephesus. "We were under great pressure." How many could describe that this week, huh? "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened," here's why, "this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." In other words, He can do it. "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, trust, faith, that He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor be granted us in answer to the prayers of many." And that's how the encouragement gets spread. Two key issues. We won't trust God unless our trust is tested. If we want to live a life of faith, if we want to live a life of confidence in God, we will not get there. We will not trust God unless our trust is tested. Secondly, we will not thank God for things we didn't pray for. If they just came to us, it just kind of happened, it all just kind of rolled out the way we like it, we will not thank God for things we didn't have to pray for. So do we want a trusting, thankful life? Do we need to accept the sufferings of Christ that might overflow and then the encouragement of Christ that just spills all over? Seek and accept God's encouragement through other believers. You need to go quickly to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Same book, chapter 7. I didn't tell you the whole story about what Titus evidently told Paul when he came with a report to Macedonia from Corinth. He told him, yeah, you got this opposition. But here's what else he told him. "But God," 7 verse 6, "but God who encourages the downcast encouraged us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the encouragement you, Corinthians, had given him. Because he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. And then he goes on to say that there evidently had been some response with this problem person they were dealing with. And he found out that, you know what, the Corinthians really, the core of that church, they really do care about me. They love me. We've talked a lot about how God uses negative circumstances and will encourage us in spite of them. But do you realize that God does answer prayer? And he will give us just enough encouraging circumstances. He knows just the ratio that we need so that we can be truly encouraged and thankful in answer to prayer because we have pursued him as our encouragement. So you pursue him alone, and then he will alone, plus whatever circumstances, he will answer and direct and sustain as long as it takes. We could say that ministry is indeed messy. Serving people is messy. Or we could say that this messiness is what creates great ministry. This is the stuff that makes real spiritual life and growth happen among us. The final principle that we already have seen, we need to appreciate God's sovereignty in all that seems to go wrong. We only have 1 Corinthians, we only have 2 Corinthians, we only have Romans because of the stuff that was happening to Paul during those Ephesian years. So, encouragement seems to be the attitude we have when or as we learn to trust God's good plan. Accepting that he really does work out for good, his good, ultimate good. The things he does in our lives for those who seek him, love him, and pursue him. God, please give us that supernatural work, that attitude of encouragement that comes only from you, and then help us to dispense it to those around us to whom you direct our attention. In Jesus' name.